According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning, once again, in Proverbs 24. We're working our way towards the end of this section, dealing with the words of the wise. There were 30 of them. Last week, we left off with the honey-eating mandate. Ooh, my favorite. I've applied it repeatedly in the last 7 days. Verses 13 and 14, we'll be ready now to move on to verses 15 and following. These 30 words of the wise take us down through verse 22, and then for the final 9 verses of the chapter, or 12 verses of the chapter, with verses 23 and following, you'll notice these also are the sayings of the wise. And so, by the time we get down to there, we got another assortment. In fact, there's 6 of them. More sayings that get us down to the end of the chapter. Then we'll be ready for the third and final portion of this series. Hard to imagine. The series has been running as long as it has been. But we get to chapter 25, where we have the heading, "These also are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed." And so we get to the portion of Proverbs that wasn't even in Proverbs at the time Solomon died, but they were added centuries later and canonized, and we'll deal with that as well when we get to that point. So for this morning, let's start with verse 15. "Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not destroy his resting place. For a righteous man falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity." All right, before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in his word today. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Thank you for the book of Proverbs. Thank you for this class. Thank you for bringing this class back into existence after more than a year with it being suspended. Father, it's good to be up and running again, and I appreciate the fact that the ladies have a prayer time at 9 o'clock. I've got an opportunity to visit with different men at that hour. And then at 10 o'clock, Father, to turn to the book of Proverbs and to receive the wisdom that your word supplies. So, Father, we call upon your faithfulness to bless our time of study. Hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone. Father, our culture is getting more and more violent and more and more anger directed against Christianity. So we leave ourselves in your hands, as always. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. "Do not lie in wait, O wicked man." Now, this is kind of curious, too. Why do we have verses in the Bible written to wicked people? You know, isn't the Bible written to Christians? Isn't it written to us? Isn't the Bible written to believers that love God and love his word and want to obey? This is curious to me. A command to do to the wicked may seem pointless, but the explicit warning leaves him doubly accountable. And Jesus would address this with the Pharisees in different ways, the self-righteous critics that our Savior had, and he points out that they are accountable. They are, in fact, doubly accountable in the fact that God explicitly makes his will known. They have been notified. They even claim to appreciate the word of God, and so their accountability, their condemnation is just. In any event, we see a principle here that certainly applies, and more so maybe in our generation than ever before, the fact that there are those who hate us because they hate the Lord first, and this is what we might expect. All right, so the dwelling of the righteous, do not destroy his resting place. And realizing, of course, that our adversary seeks to devour, that he prowls about like a roaring lion, he is not going to attack us where he thinks we're strong. He's going to attack us where he thinks we're weak. And he's going to find a venue in which maybe we're off guard, or maybe we're asleep, or maybe we think that we're secure in our homes or in our church or in a place of safety or refuge. And that's exactly where he wants to strike, because this is the nature of the adversary. But then the promise, And we've seen this repeatedly. We've seen two verse combinations where kind of unique to this section of the words of the wise, where you have a verse and then you have an explanation, or you have additional content that gives parameters for the application. For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. And, of course, this is idiomatic. We do handle the scripture literally, but we also handle the idioms literally, and we understand that an idiom is an idiom. And the idea of doing something seven times might seem to be sufficient, or might seem to be abundant, realizing, of course, that it might even get expanded to 70 times seven if the situation calls for it. You can't just count on the number seven like that as being a finite number. The point being is that however many times we fall, God in His grace can get us back on our feet again. And praise God for that. So to fall seven times, like a cat that has nine lives, you know, you've got these expressions, and rises again. And so, you know, whatever it is he thinks he's going to accomplish, what's he really going to accomplish? Both in time and for eternity. But the wicked stumble in time of calamity. So there's the contrast, the wicked and the righteous. I think there's a lot to deal with here. I don't know. We're not going to really spend a ton of time on these verses, but again, a command to the wicked may seem pointless, but the explicit warning leaves them doubly accountable. Remember, the wicked are the ones who suffer in such instances. And this is a principle. This is not always observed in our finite understandings, but we can claim it as a principle. I think we can maybe not claim it as a promise or insist that it has to happen every single time, but it does form the trend. It does form the normal way that things function, where it's the wicked are the ones who suffer. It's like they're trying to bring about our downfall. They're trying to attack us. They're trying to bring about our harm and our misery and our suffering, and they may succeed. We may suffer for a season, but God's going to get us through it. And then when we're through it, what happens? We're stronger. We're better. We've learned lessons. We're equipped. The suffering, whatever suffering God has permitted, He's permitted it for His purposes, not for the purpose of these wicked people and what they're trying to accomplish. So whatever degree of suffering that the Father has permitted, praise God. And then we grow, we learn, we're equipped. We can then better comfort others through such times. It's a marvelous truth. But what happens to the wicked? What's his consequence? Even if he has succeeded, what does he really get out of it? Does making us suffer make him happy? He thinks it might, but does it really? You know, and it's curious the way that God's hand of judgment occurs both in time and in eternity. They do suffer. The wicked do stumble, and they will stumble both in time and in eternity. And I think this is a principle that we've seen previously. We can see it here in Proverbs 1. This is why the young man is told not to run with him, right? Don't run with that crowd. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. You don't want to be with that crowd. For their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. This is what they're eager to do. They're constantly doing it. They're looking for the next opportunity. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird. Okay, we talked about that. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. This, you know, you can think of this as a boomerang effect. You can think of this as what's really happening. Here they are seeking to be the predator, and who's really the prey? Where is the damage truly done? They're actually damaging their own souls even as they lie in wait trying to harm believers for their faith. And so, yes, they lie in wait for their own blood. God holds them accountable for the blood that they do shed, and they ambush their own lives. So, and I'm pretty sure that's going to be nephesh there. Yep, the soul damage that gets done as they accomplish their evil. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. And so, again, we see divine consequences for what it is that he permits them to do. Something similar as well in chapter 22. And recognizing that God observes these things. This also was in the words of the wise. I forget which number this was here. Proverbs 22:22. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their case. God's observing all this. He's observing all these interactions. He's observing the wicked and what they're doing in victimizing the folks they think they can get away with. No, the Lord will plead their case. They've got an advocate. They've got a defender. And he will take the life of those who rob them. He will take the life or rob the soul. Again, that's nephesh. He will rob the soul of those who rob them. And so this is part of what God does. He's the one, he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God is the one who observes. God is the one, fundamentally, when a human being victimizes another human being, God is offended. It's his character that's offended. It's his standard of righteousness that's offended. It's his sense of justice that's offended. It's his position as the sovereign, omnipotent creator, God of the universe. I mean, the idea that a being has a right to victimize another being just because they're stronger, really? Does might make right? You can just get away with what you get away with because you can. Does that make it right? No. You know, to follow that logic, God's the almighty of the universe. He might as well just kill us all right now and be done with it. Okay? You can't follow that logic. Anyway, the Lord pleads their case and he robs those who rob them. So it's a fundamental principle. I think I talked about a couple weeks ago that the like for like in kind and the nature of how God shapes the discipline. He shapes the consequences and the discipline so that we learn. It becomes instructive through the kind of discipline that we go through related to that. Anyway, the wicked are the ones who suffer. You might even think of this as a corollary to a different principle where Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive, right? It is more happy to give than to receive. So the one who's on the grace-giving side of things, he actually has the greater happiness. He has the greater divine recompense for being a type of the Father, a provider, a gracious expression. Same thing here. The one who's dishing out the damage actually damages himself more than whatever victim he thinks he's damaging. Because God's got a handle on all of this. Both temporally, that's in time, and eternally, that's forever, both temporally and eternally, the wicked are the ones who suffer. And while the righteous rises again and again in time and ultimately for eternity. And I think we can see these consequences. There's a nice verse that relates in Isaiah 65. It's a Sharon verse. How about that? But Isaiah 65, as you're looking to the millennium, as you're looking to the kingdom, as you're looking to the age of glory when righteousness prevails, when the King of Kings has come and he's setting things right and he's sitting on the throne and all the glory that we're looking forward to in the coming kingdom. And not to read the whole chapter here, but I mean, you can see there is vengeance, there is wrath. All right, so I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but you see the vengeance and the wrath, and you can see the recompense. Smoke in my nostrils. All right. It is written before me, I will not keep silent, I will repay. Yes, Second Advent is a day of recompense. All right, their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. It's really the culmination of all history. Because they have burned incense on the mountains, have scorned me on the hills, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. This is why judgment has to precede the kingdom. This is what the tribulation is all about. He has judgment upon Israel, judgment upon the nations. It's purifying for his children while it's destructive for his adversaries. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. This is a doctrine that we've got to deal with coming up in Ephesians, because we're going to talk about our choosing. We're going to talk about election and the choice that God made for us in Christ. And why is church election different from Israel's election? This is obviously Israel's election. Israel is his chosen people, his chosen earthly people. So my chosen one shall inherit it, my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. And so eternally, the blessings for the Jewish people, the blessings for believers in the millennial kingdom are established. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups mixed with wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword. And all of you will bow down to slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. You realize everybody that ever stands before the great white throne judgment, they will have, I believe, God will grant them perfect memory, perfect recall of every grace opportunity they were given, of every evangelism opportunity, of every element, testimony of God consciousness, where they responded with rejection, where they dampened it down, where they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Every time they were exposed to the existence of God and they quashed it in their rebellious atheism, I think they're going to recall that at the great white throne. God will manifest his faithfulness time and time again. I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. You did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. And they're going to get this preaching. They're going to get this, they're going to hear this, and then they'll be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. How about that? My servants will eat, but you will be hungry. My servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart. You will wail with a broken spirit. Remember, the lake of fire is not annihilationalism. They don't cease to exist. They have eternal conscious torment for all eternity. It is a time of misery in their unregenerate state. It is the state that corresponds to their nature. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name. How beautiful is that? Okay. Anyway, there's a marvelous recompense there. So when you think about it, when you think about living in the here and now, of course, the here and now is just a preview of the there and then. Temporal life living should be a reflection of our spiritual life priorities, and it should be a preview of the eternal life realities of the coming kingdom, of the coming glory, of the coming eternity that we're preparing for. So, we have those issues there. Yes, a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. And the only rising that they've got predicted, the only resurrection they can look forward to, is called in Daniel a resurrection of contempt or a resurrection of judgment. They will stand for their judgment and then go to the lake of fire for all eternity. And we have it there. All right. Now, does that thrill us? Does that make us happy? Are we just rubbing our hands and waiting with glee, thinking, ooh, you know, this is a great message. In fact, I want to share this MP3 with several enemies I know. I want them to stop right there. Okay. The good news is, by the time this happens, you and I will be sinless. Because by the time this happens, remember, we have our judgment before they have theirs. We go to the judgment seat of Christ at least 1,007 years before they go to the great white throne. Okay, so all of this carnality, all of this humanity that has an eagerness to see the recompense, we need to have God's attitude, which is not an eagerness. We want to have the eagerness for repentance, the eagerness for salvation, the eagerness to have them rescued from the great white throne. We want to see our enemies stand at the same judgment seat of Christ that we stand before, and praise God when that happens. So, thankfully, by the time this great white throne is convened, we will be sinless. We will be resurrected. We will be glorified. We will have a body and a nature just like Christ, and the complete like-mindedness with Jesus Christ when we see these unbelievers cast. And that's, praise God for that, too, because think about, particularly if you have family, loved ones, folks that you gave the gospel to time and time again, think how hurtful the great white throne might be under those circumstances. And yet we're told he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. We'll be like-minded with Jesus Christ, even to see a spouse, a child, a loved one, someone so dear to our heart, and we watch them when they're cast into the lake of fire, and we'll praise God for it in the like-mindedness of God's righteousness. All right, so, which I think feeds real well here into verses 17 through 18. Words of the wise, number 28, point 10 in our outline. Words of the wise, number 28. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And this is a tough one to teach, because we can teach it, and we can teach it well, don't get me wrong, plenty of passages that address this. However, there are also plenty of passages that on their face are flat-out contradictions, okay? So, and I think we have to recognize there is a time to rejoice and a time not to rejoice, even over the death of the wicked, okay? And so we got to talk about that. And this, we'll see how it goes, okay? I'm kind of trembling a little bit this morning to be able to teach two opposite truths at the same time. They're both true in their appropriate context, and hopefully we can see what those contexts are. So let's start with a prohibition as we have it here. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And we have the prohibition in verse 17. It's actually doubled because it's stated twice in verse 17. And then we have an expansion, the explanation, further details to flesh that out in verse 18. So what does it say? Do not rejoice when your enemy fails, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. So this has to be a heart issue. We have to check our heart and ask ourselves, how are we rejoicing and why? Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. So we have the parallel of falling, the parallel of stumbling, the parallel of rejoicing, the parallel of heart gladness. Now the explanation. Or the Lord will see it and be displeased. So what characteristic of my rejoicing displeases him? Okay? And this is why we have to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We have to ask ourselves, if our enemy is under divine discipline, is God rejoicing in that? Or is God grieved? Is God sorrowful? What does God rejoice in? And what does God not rejoice in? What gives God pleasure? What does not give God pleasure? And we need to be like-minded in this regard. Or the Lord will see it and be displeased. And, ooh, now notice this. He will turn his anger away from him. Turn his anger away from this enemy of yours that you saw fall, that you saw stumble, and caused you to rejoice when God was not rejoicing, caused you to rejoice, caused God to be displeased, displeased in you. Okay? And because of his displeasure in you, God now has to change course. God, if you will, he has to, I mean, he knows what he's doing, but he has to adjust the nature of that discipline on your enemy. In fact, he may take it away altogether. Turn his anger away from him. He may stop that divine discipline altogether because now God's got to deal with you. Now God has to look at you and what you're doing that's displeasing in his eyes, and he's got to factor in the remedial classes that will adjust your attitude. So this gets my attention. This gets my attention extremely. All right. Now, since God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, when a believer rejoices in such circumstances, God may actually suspend the judgment. He may actually suspend the judgment. I think this was years and years ago, and probably so far ago that no one here except Sharon was around back when we taught Ezekiel Shirley would have been here in 1999. We did teach an Ezekiel series. But Ezekiel 33:11, and this is not the only time in Ezekiel where this comes up. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God. Are you with me here? This is Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. And say to them, he's giving Ezekiel instructions, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God. Understand how serious this is. As I live. This is an oath. This is a vow. This is serious, right? God uses language that he shouldn't have to use. He's a God of truth. He cannot lie. Why is he taking a vow? It communicates how seriously this is to him, right? And then he takes this vow and he stakes his life on it. The God who cannot die stakes his life on it when he says, as I live. Okay? I think we lose this in our culture. We lose the severity, the fear of the Lord, terror to break a vow in which you've staked your vow on the life of God himself. As I live, declares the Lord God. We trivialize it. We mock it. We turn it into a little ditty. We say, cross my heart and hope to die, right? Do we mean that? Do we mean that? Are we willing to physically die if something I'm saying is not true? Stick a needle in my eye. Who does that? Nobody does that, okay? As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And we're going to see the good pleasure of God. This is going to be a fundamental issue for election and predestination. We're going to see the good pleasure of God in his calling of us, in crafting the body of Christ for the church. It's all according to the good pleasure of God. This is the opposite of that. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his way and live. This is what pleases him. You know, the angels can rejoice. God can rejoice. He's well pleased. A sinner comes to repentance, comes to faith. Praise God. So turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And you can just see the heart of God. You can see the heart that desires for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You can see the heart of God when you consider the fact that he gave his son so that no one should perish. You know, whosoever believes in him should not perish. Anyway, if you want more references than that, you'll find them also in chapter 18, Ezekiel 18, 23 and 32. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Therefore, I repent and live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather that he should turn from his ways and live. Hosea 11:8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? My heart is turned over within me. My compassions are kindled. This is, you know, when God's administering discipline on his own nation, on his own children, he doesn't like it. He talks about the heart struggle that he has in administering this discipline. All right. So, yeah. We're rejoicing and his heart's breaking. You understand why he's got an issue with that? Understand why he won't be pleased with our cardinality that's rejoicing? I think what I'm concluding here, and I hope you'll conclude with me as we go through these contradictions, I think what we're seeing here is that this is a rejoicing that's a carnal rejoicing. It is a rejoicing that's not motivated by the character of God. It's a rejoicing that's motivated by a selfishness on our part that wants to take, it's just a tiny little part of our carnality that wants to take vengeance ourselves and we can't. So when God takes vengeance, then we clap with glee that, yeah, they had it coming to them. Instead of lamenting that it was even necessary because God desires the repentance. Now, so yes, God may actually suspend the judgment. Now, this principle has numerous parallels, and it's easy to teach this. You can teach this from a lot of places. In fact, this is really the reason why we have the book of Obadiah in our Bible. Okay? Why do we have the book of Obadiah in our Bible? because Jerusalem was destroyed and Edom was thrilled. Edom was on the sidelines watching, I think, the Babylonian destruction, although there's different views on that. I think it was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroying Jerusalem, and here's the Edomites just going, yeah, and thrilled like all get out, okay? Could have been a different destruction. I've gone back and forth on my thinking on this over the years. Anyway, yeah, this is the vision of Obadiah, and it is a total rebuke for their celebrating and just thrilled at how Jerusalem had been destroyed. Because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be cut off forever. Calls him his brother. Remember, Edom was the twin brother to Jacob, Esau and Jacob. And then Jacob, of course, becomes the nation of Israel. Esau becomes the nation of Edom. They're brothers. They're twins. Okay, the Edomites aren't Jewish. They're not covenant recipients of the covenant because the covenant went to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they're the twins of Jacob. They're the non-covenant twins of Jacob. Through the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. On that day, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Notice, how does God reckon you as a participant in a sin? You don't have to do the sin. You just have to stand by and be thrilled as you see it happening. You can live vicariously through other people's sins. And then God still counts you as a participant when that sin is named among you. Scripture says, don't let evil even be named among you. So you stood aloof and you watched as strangers carried off his wealth. You were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. So this is the principle, and we need to live this out. I think this is parallel to what Proverbs 24, 17, and 18 is teling us. It's not an occasion for rejoicing. It is a necessary function of the justice of God, and God is doing it to be fair to himself and fair to his nature and fair to his righteousness. God is destroying Jerusalem for his purposes, but he doesn't like it. It's not pleasing that he has to do it, okay? Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. Do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. You know, kicking them when they're down, or getting what you can out of it, even though you weren't, you know, you just stood aloof acting like your hands were clean, like, oh, I didn't do that. Yeah, but you're plundering now, aren't you? Okay. The day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. This is how God administers his discipline. It's like for like in kind. And he turns it back and he doubles it. He multiplies it. It will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. All right, so that's what we have Obadiah. You can teach this also from other places, Proverbs. He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. That's Proverbs 17:5. So, I mean, we've had this principle before, earlier in Proverbs, before we get to the words of the wise, number 28. Even Job expresses this. This is not a new principle. This is pre-Abraham. This goes back to the patriarchal generations after the flood. And in part of his defense, Job says, I haven't done this. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy? Or exulted when evil befell him? No. Job, that was never characteristic of Job's life. That's why he can't understand why he's under the hand of God's judgment. No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Again, that's part of rejoicing over somebody's downfall, or even calling for that downfall, or even an imprecatory curse. saying, you know, calling upon God to condemn somebody, right? Do we realize what we're saying when we curse in that way? When we use those vulgar expressions, when we use those profanities to call upon the damning of somebody, okay? I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life and a curse. He's innocent in these things. All right, so there's the principle. Now, since that's a given, I think we can all agree, we should not rejoice at the falling of our enemies based on a selection of passages that have to be true because God put them in his word, okay? So long as we apply the scripture in the right context to the right audience for the right reasons, right? And we can find New Testament passages as well. I just realized these are all Old Testament passages, but we have New Testament passages as well. Do not take vengeance. Leave vengeance in God's hands. Don't return evil for evil. We got plenty of principles there. Return a blessing instead. Now, on the other hand, okay, there are numerous other passages with apparent contradiction, okay? And even take the word apparent out there. There are numerous other passages with contradictory truth. So, how are both sides true? How are both sides true? And one, for example, in Proverbs 11:10. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. Okay? I mean, it is what it is. There is, under unrighteous government, under tyranny, under abusive dictatorships, under wicked government. Okay, it's not pleasant for the citizens that are under that thumb, that are under that encroachment. And yet, so when that ends, when the wicked perish, when there's the opportunity now to change your government and have better righteous leaders and have a better living arrangement in a culture, you bet. Praise God. Thank you for that. There is joyful shouting. So hopefully we can start to see contrasts. We can see context in which this is equally true, equally applicable, and not violating the other passage. Should we put them up here side by side? How can I do this? Let's see. Let's go back to this. And then I'm going to open this up here. There we go. So we're going to... No, don't do that. Don't do that. Stop. All right, I'm just going to leave that sitting there so we can have that in our thinking. Because this is applicable. This is a prohibition. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. But now this is also true. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. But when the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. There is joyful shouting. All right? Both are true. So how do we reconcile? How do we harmonize? How do we uphold the truth value of each passage in their appropriate context? Okay? And I think, too, we can see the reason for the rejoicing, the reason for the joyful shouting, the deliverance that is identified, that it's... We can think of it as more societal. It's more in terms of the politics, more in terms of the culture or the locality where we live. That might be one distinction that's found. Also, it's not as personal. I think the prohibition there, when your enemy falls, there was some grudge that you were holding. There was something personal that you held there. There was a dynamic there. You counted that person as your personal enemy, and you had a motivation that really was carnally thrilled to see their downfall. That's different than a change of politics or a change of temporal circumstances here. When the wicked perish, the joyful shouting that identifies this is in God's hands. That God brought this about. That God is honoring his people and providing for his people. I hope that makes sense. That it is not so personal. It's not a carnal rejoicing. It's like-mindedness with God. That now is there a benefit to God's children because the wicked are gone. Let's see if maybe we can get a couple more on this. Exodus 15:1. Exodus 15, what's happening in Exodus? The Exodus, right? They walked through the Red Sea. They came out of Egypt. And they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, and the Egyptians that were chasing them, water came crashing down. They died. The wicked have perished. So they're standing on the shore. They're looking back. They see the death of all those Egyptians. And are they under a mandate now in Proverbs 24:17 to not rejoice when their enemy falls? Or is this a different context? Is there some other element at work here whereby rejoicing is appropriate? What's the distinction? So Moses and all the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. My father's God. I will extol him. Okay, so obviously this is a different context. There is a different dynamic at work here. This is an occasion for praising God. And you can say, well, I'm rejoicing when my enemy has fallen. Why is this not a contradiction? Why is this not a problem? Because you see, at the same time, we're observing why it was necessary, why God was well pleased. God was well pleased to destroy these Egyptians. He was well pleased to rescue his children out of bondage, to bring the Jewish nation out of Egypt and to establish them in their land. Were the Egyptians not warned? Could it not have gone otherwise? Did Pharaoh not have the opportunity to release them time and time again? Were there not 10 plagues prior to this? How much long-suffering has God exhibited prior to the destruction of these armies? See, I think, those elements come into play as well when you ask yourself, in the destruction of Pharaoh's army, in the destruction of these chariots and horsemen and all these Egyptians that are now underwater, in the death of those Egyptians, is God grieved over that? Is God pleased at his plan of redemption to deliver his people? In other words, is this appropriate rejoicing? Clearly it is. Moses is leading them in this. This is a sanctioned rejoicing. It's, the Holy Spirit puts it in the Bible for a reason. This is legitimate rejoicing. This is a celebration for the glory of God. And it's, you'll notice, even though the context is the death of the enemies, the horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea, is that what they're dwelling on? Is that the centerpiece of their worship? No, it's just the circumstances in which they're identifying that God is great and greatly to be praised. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. It's all about what God has done. It's a praising of God. Whereas in Proverbs 24, God's not being praised there. Is God being praised? No, you're just selfishly thrilled that your enemy got what they had coming to them. That's your focus, not the praising of God for the great things God has done. We'll see if this holds true in some of these other examples we see here as well. So, you can read all of Exodus 15 if you want, and you'll see that. All right. How about Psalm 58, verses 10 and 11? And let's see. Don't need to read the whole psalm here, but you can kind of notice there is conflict. All right, maybe I will read the whole thing. Psalm 58. And God is righteous, and he does speak. This is curious. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Okay? So who are we talking about here? We're talking about angels, fallen angels. We're talking about the angelic conflict in this context. No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. So here we are, human beings, functioning in the angelic conflict, while meanwhile you've got God, you've got the elect angels, you've got the fallen angels. There's all of this is going around. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. This is the total depravity of all humanity. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. You know, this is what we're looking at. Jesus talks about this. Jesus called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. I think maybe because of this very psalm right here. Who knows? So, O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. That doesn't sound very loving. I think maybe our culture today might struggle with this. Actually, it's loving. Is it not? In God's own manifestation of his own glory? Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off when he aims his arrows. Let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail, which melts away as it goes along. And that's kind of a curious... That's actually not true, but it was a superstition, and it was actually spoken of by Egyptians and other pagans, and you know, they leave a trail of slime behind them as they slither along the ground. But anyway, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, and the green and the burning alike. All right, so that's called an imprecatory prayer, and it's common in the Old Testament. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Ooh, okay. That's rough, isn't it? Now, does this violate Words of the Wise, number 28, where we're told, do not rejoice when your enemy falls? See, I think we realize, and we've seen just by a handful of passages here, that the prohibition, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, that as a general rule, in the right context, in the right, under normal circumstances, don't be selfishly carnal in your desire for vengeance. I think we can see the applicability of that. But it's not an absolute prohibition among all circumstances ever, because we have all these occasions where rejoicing is appropriate. You walk through the Red Sea on dry ground, praise God. Victory in the angelic conflict when these demoniacs are put down, praise God. Okay? Events like in the news the other day. Sad that it happened. But, you know, you watch the body cam footage and you see the police do what the police need to do. And you praise God. Say thank you. That, you know, it's sad, but you stop the threat as quick as you can. And praise God there wasn't 20 dead school kids or 100 dead school kids. Or you know, it's it is what it is. And here's the thing. We live in this fallen world. We're not living in this make-believe Pollyanna world of utopia that if there were no guns, we would have the millennium on earth. Wait a minute. It's still a fallen world with fallen sinners, right? Even the sinners saved by grace are still sinners. So it's a fallen world with fallen bodies, with sinners everywhere, with the demons running the show. I think the inmates are running the asylum. But they keep promising that, oh, our policies will bring about perfect environment and perfect peace and perfect government and perfect, you know, it's all going to be flowers and rainbows and unicorns. And wait a minute. And it's just a Marxist lie promising a millennium without Christ, without truth. All right. People don't realize how theological Marxism is. So the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. So we don't rejoice when the wicked falls, but we rejoice when God is victorious. That can motivate our joy. When the righteousness of God is magnified, we can rejoice in that. When the demons are cast down, we can rejoice in that. When Jesus has victory at Armageddon, we can rejoice at that. Speaking of which, Revelation 18. Here's the downfall of commercial Babylon. And woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour, think about how many years Satan took to put this commercial Babylon into operation. And in 1 hour, it's gone. Just like that, the wrath of God strikes it down. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor, as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance, and they were crying out. Oh, the downfall of commercial Babylon in Revelation 18 is a source of sorrow. It's a source of grief. The population is just beside themselves in a hopeless despair that this Babylon has been brought low. Quite a bit different from chapter 17, where religious Babylon is thrown down, and it's the kings of the earth and Antichrist that did it. They did it. They wanted to do it. They loved doing it. They threw religious Babylon down and devoured her. That is such an opposite contrast with the two Babylons in chapter 17 and chapter 18. It boggles my mind how some folks don't see that and they conflate the two. Anyway. So here's commercial Babylon being brought down, and they're horrified, crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? There was nothing like it. And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. And so while the earth dwellers are beside themselves with grief, this is a call to worship in the heavenly places. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. There is a reason to rejoice. And obviously, this is us. We're going to be in heaven. We will already be raptured before any of this takes place. And we will have a worship service as this happens. Then we get into chapter 19. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. The Armageddon destruction is worthy of a hallelujah chorus, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. It's actually a double hallelujah chorus. A double hallelujah chorus. And I forget how I put this in the Revelation notebook, but I think there's one hallelujah for chapter 17, the second hallelujah for chapter 18. So the second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. I think this is Jesus Christ calling us to worship God the Father, to have a paedrological appreciation. And I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. It's a reason for rejoicing. All right. Well, there we have it. So, I hope that makes sense. Hope we can see that in certain contexts, it's wrong to rejoice over your enemies. Check your attitude, check your motivation, check the contest, ask yourself, is God rejoicing over this or is God grieving over this? Was this a necessary judgment that God is weeping over? So I better not be rejoicing if God is weeping. But is this something that God is rejoicing over? Is this a deliverance of his hand? Is this a victory in the angelic conflict? Is this the long suffering of the Lord finally coming to fruition after he's given them every opportunity to repent? I think in those contexts, if God's rejoicing, we should be rejoicing. We'd be wrong not to. We'd be wrong not to. All right, well, goodness, where's the time go? 4 minutes early, but I think this is a good stopping point. We'll come back next week and we'll do verses 19 and 20. We'll do verses 21 and 22. We should get through Words of the Wise 29 and Words of the Wise 30. And that'll get us through this particular portion. And then who knows, we can even get to the six supplemental sayings that get us to the end of the chapter. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your truth. Open our eyes, Father. Help us to see, not really terribly different than other applications that we've had before, Father, where we're told to not answer a fool according to his folly. And then the very next verse tells us to answer a fool according to his folly. Father, there's a context, there's a time, there's a place. Appropriateness of one versus the other, it requires discernment. And so, Father, we ask that you give us that discernment, that you help us to learn these principles, that you promote our growth to such an extent that we have more like-mindedness with you and more familiarity with how you think and what your affections are, so that we rejoice and weep with you, Father, as you rejoice and weep, and be rightly oriented to the hand of your judgment. So, Father, thank you for the study. Thank you for this truth. We give you the praise and thanksgiving. And Father, we do pray for the families in Nashville that lost their children, and leave that with you, Father. One, I understand, was a pastor's daughter. And Father, it was a Christian school, and you know what you're doing, Father. So be merciful, be faithful. Work in turning the cursing to blessing. Work all things together for good. This is clearly not good, but work this together for good, Father. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.